All right, we have been looking at the storyline of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is telling one story. It's telling that story in lots of ways, but it is one story. And particularly, we've tried to reiterate the whole Bible is ultimately about Jesus. And so Jesus fulfills, and Jesus plans, and Jesus has a mission, and Jesus is the central figure of the Bible. And so we talked about Jesus last week, and what I want to do this week is I want to actually look at the Gospel of Mark, and I want to work our way through the whole Gospel of Mark. I know, a big undertaking in the 40 minutes that we have here, or 50 minutes we have here, but we're going to work our way through the whole Gospel of Mark and look at how Jesus is the central figure of the Bible, and look at how Jesus is fulfilling and revealing himself and fulfilling all things. So starting in Mark chapter 1, you just keep turning along with me and we'll work our way through the book. The Gospels are what we call theological histories. That is, there's a sense in which when we look at the Gospels, we're not merely getting history. It's not just a history text, it's not just telling us factual information. If I were to use that phrase, theological history, what might I mean? What comes to your mind? What do you think when you hear that phrase? Yeah, Fred.
Well, it's not just like lightning struck. It's God sent lightning to do this.
Okay.
There's an aim and a purpose in it. And
yes.
Is that we might know Jesus.
Yes.
And we might understand what he's done.
So think about, we have four Gospels, right? Are they all telling the same story? Yes. Do they tell it exactly the same?
No.
No. They have totally different agendas. They have totally different points and emphases that they want to make. So, you know, you can read John and feel the weight of the difference between John and Matthew, right? John starts with a lot of sort of Greek concepts, right? In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, right? And he starts with this sort of idea. And then you get Matthew, and Matthew is very Jewish in his orientation. He's very interested in highlighting the ways in which Jesus fulfills Jewish prophecy and Jewish law and Jewish tradition and ritual. They're very different. And yet, they are telling the same story. They are theological histories. They have a theological agenda. Each author is trying to emphasize a certain point. So when we come to the Gospel of Mark, which Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, so it's probably the only one that we could reasonably do in 40, 50 minutes. But when we get to Mark, we want to think about what is Mark's main point. Look with me at chapter 1. Someone read for us Mark chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Maybe just read verse 1.
In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Right. That's it. Mark establishes right out of the gate, this is going to be the good news, right? That's what gospel means. It's going to be the good news of Jesus Christ. And then he gives us an important moniker there, right? How does he describe this Jesus? The Son of God. So he's already giving us theological information, right? This is not just history. He's telling us specific things and wanting to emphasize important truths. The context here, Mark is referencing language from Isaiah 40. Now, it's interesting. In verse 2, he gives us two quotes. And those quotes are actually from Malachi 3 and 4. But look at verse 2. How does verse 2 start?
As it is written.
As it is written where?
In Isaiah.
In Isaiah. Now, that's interesting. Mark says he's going to quote Isaiah, but anybody who knew their Old Testament would have said, well, that's not Isaiah. That's Malachi. He's quoting Malachi. Why does he tell us he's quoting Isaiah? What Mark is doing is he's saying to the readers, I want you to understand this text in Malachi through this text in Isaiah. Right? He's actually doing what this whole series has been about already. He's doing biblical theology. He's teaching us how to read the Bible through the Bible. So he's saying the Bible interprets itself. Read Malachi, but think about Isaiah chapter 40. That's what he's saying to us. He's instructing his readers to understand these quotes from Malachi through the lens of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, the messenger is declaring that God is going to bring his people back from exile. Now, what's interesting is that has already happened at this point in history, right? When Mark is writing, the people have already been brought back from exile for those prophecies. What's Mark doing? Mark is referencing it here to say these promises have not been fully fulfilled yet. In fact, he's going to tell us they're ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, right? Mark begins to explain, he does this in a number of ways. He begins to explain the reality of the Holy Spirit being poured out on all of God's people, and that has definitely not happened, right? That's an eschatological promise. You see that in verses 7 and 8 there, where he's talking about that. We see, too, here that Mark is alluding to the fact that John the Baptist has come in anticipation of the fulfillment of these verses, right? So John the Baptist is the second Elijah, or the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. So Mark is setting us up to see, right out of the gate, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Particularly, we see this in his language of Jesus as the Son of God. The idea of the Son of God comes up in Mark regularly. So think about this. The demons recognize who Jesus is. They call him the Son of God, right? The Pharisees ask questions about Jesus being the Son of God. God himself pronounces Jesus the Son of God at his baptism. And then even the centurion confesses it at the cross, right? Surely this is the Son of God. The apostles see it in the transfiguration. So there's all these key points throughout the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is identified again and again and again as the Son of God. To say that Mark has an agenda is pretty clear. From beginning to end, he's giving us this picture of Jesus as the true Son of God. Let's look at a couple of these references. At the baptism of Jesus in particular, we see this idea carried forward. God pronounces it. He anoints Jesus with the Holy Spirit, right? That's significant because in Isaiah 42:1, it says that God's chosen servant was going to have the Spirit. He was going to be anointed with the Spirit. So Mark is doing something interesting. He's confessing Jesus as the Son of God and saying Jesus is that servant of the Lord. Jesus, interestingly enough, here in Mark, Jesus is taking the place of Israel. He's the true, full Son of God. You see this even more clearly in the inauguration of his ministry. Jesus is led out into the wilderness. What's he doing in the wilderness? Why go out there?
Well, Israel had been in the wilderness.
Yeah. Let's talk about Israel in the wilderness. What was going on in the wilderness? Why was Israel in the wilderness?
Well, it was a test of their trust.
Okay, so it's a test of their trust in the Lord. That wasn't the original plan, so to speak, right? It wasn't like God was like, let's get you out of Egypt and just spend like 40 years in the desert. That'll be good, right? Build your character, right? Why did they end up there? They were disobedient, right? They weren't faithful. Jesus goes out into the wilderness. What's different? He's 40 days, right? That's not arbitrary, right? There's a parallel, obviously. He's 40 days and he is faithful, right? He is abundantly faithful. What's he doing? He is being the true Israel. He's being the obedient son. He is doing what Israel could not and did not do. He's taking the place. As the gospel unfolds then, Jesus begins to reveal who he is. He reveals his authority and identity as the Son of God and the servant of the Lord. Think about Jesus teaching about the good news in the temple, right? Here's an indication. He's indicating that the promise has not been fulfilled in the return of exile. It's being fulfilled in him, in his coming. We could note his authority in calling the disciples, right? Think about the ways he calls particularly Simon and Andrew. He's revealing who he is. Think, too, about the authority of his teaching. So look at chapter 1, verses 21 through 45. Jesus gives a new teaching with authority in verses 21 and 28. That with authority is really striking to the crowds, right? He expels the demons, and they recognize who he is. They call him the Son of God. He heals, particularly a leper. Think about the laws concerning leprosy. What were some of the laws concerning leprosy in Israel at this time? Don't touch them, right? And lepers aren't even supposed to be in your vicinity, right? And what does Jesus do when he heals? Yeah, that's interesting, right? I mean, think about all the other ways Jesus heals, right? He speaks, He spits in some mud and tells somebody to rub it on their eyes, right? Which is a real kind of gross healing in my mind. But why specifically touch the leper? Why not just speak and make him clean? Why touch him?
To heal him emotionally.
Okay, that's good. That's certainly true.
My theory is that Jesus was switching the narrative of when, because in that culture, if you touched an unclean person, you became unclean. But when you touched an unclean person, they become unclean.
Yes. All right, so we've got all these little layers here, right? Yeah, go ahead, Karen.
It showed his power.
Yeah.
And if you touch somebody, they left us. You got leprosy.
Yeah, yeah. So there's all these things going on, right? Layers of things, right? There's certainly the truth that of all the people who needed some kind of emotional connection, it's someone who's had zero physical contact for however long you've had leprosy, right? So Jesus is ministering not merely to his body, but to his soul, certainly. Right? We also know that Jesus is doing certain things to show that the narrative is not that Jesus will become contaminated, but that you will become clean. And he's showing his power, that he can destroy leprosy through touch, right? So there's all these things happening in this. He's touching lepers because those laws of leprosy, they don't apply to him. He's different.
Well, leprosy was really a kind of a thing about being sin, you know. Take Miriam, and you know, when she sinned, she became a leper. The healing of a leper was really a symbol of the ultimate. I mean, you think of Naaman, you know, when he was healed, all of a sudden he came back. He knew who God was, you know.
Yeah.
That was a.
There are certain ways in which certain types of. Certain examples of disease or sickness or whatever are related to sin. Now, we want to be careful there because Jesus challenges that view later in the Gospels, doesn't he? Where he says, not all of those cases are like that. But we certainly know that the presence of sickness and sin in the world is there because of sin, right? That the world is broken because of sin. And so any time that sickness and disease is healed, it's Jesus overturning the works of the devil, right? Absolutely. Jesus is revealing who he is through these miracles. His encounters with the religious leaders also evidence who he is. They tell us his authority. So in chapter 2, through the first part of chapter 3, we're introduced to 5 conflicts with the Pharisees. In the first one, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Jesus reveals his authority to forgive sins, right? In verse 10, we have the first reference to Jesus as the Son of Man, which is an allusion to the prophecies in Daniel 7. In the second one, in verses 13 through 17, Jesus reveals his love for sinners. And then in verses 18 through 22, Jesus reveals his inauguration of a new covenant. So the language there of a new wineskin is a metaphor. Jesus is picking up that idea from Jeremiah and talking about a new covenant that he's establishing. The fourth example of conflict there, verses 23 through 38, Jesus reveals he is Lord of the Sabbath. Right? He's overturning now their own conceptions of what it meant to serve the Lord. And then the fifth one is chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus evidences lordship by healing on the Sabbath. Jesus continues to reveal himself through the gospel, particularly in parables and miraculous signs. It's interesting. One of the major themes in the Gospel of Mark is spiritual blindness. It's kind of humorous. Who are the people that most frequently understand, see who Jesus really is?
Sinners.
Sinners. Absolutely. Think about this. Some of the people who most regularly see Jesus for who he is are the physically blind. The deaf, the diseased, the sick, the demon-possessed, the demons themselves. So the demons see who Jesus is in chapter 3, verse 11. But then look at this. Chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, his family, Jesus' own family, and the religious leaders, they don't see him for who he is. What does his family say about him?
He's out of his mind.
Yeah. Send him home to us because he is clearly mentally unstable, right? Yeah. Just send him home with us. We'll kind of put him away. Yeah. And the religious leaders, well, they call him demon-possessed, right? But the physically blind, the physically diseased, the physically sick, they seem to get it. They seem to know this man is different. He is who he says he is. Spiritual blindness persists throughout the gospel. especially among those who should know better. So it's interesting that Jesus quotes Isaiah 6 in chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And he's establishing the purpose of parables. And what is the purpose of parables? Sometimes in modern culture, we think the parables were there to help people understand Jesus better. What does Jesus say in that section there? Why does he teach parables?
Sometimes to disguise the truth.
Yeah, so that people who should know don't know, right? He actually tells parables to mislead some people sometimes, right? Maybe mislead is too strong. To keep shrouded secrets that people who aren't ready to hear them won't hear. And then in verses 13 through 20, he has to explain the meaning even to his own disciples who don't yet understand who he is. And that happens over and over and over. He does miracles to show his power and authority. So in chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, Jesus has authority over nature. He calms the sea. He has authority over demons in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, when he casts them out. He has authority over life and death in chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. He raises the dead. He cures the woman with the hemorrhage. He heals Jairus' daughter. And after all of that, do the people believe who he is? No, they still reject him. You see that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. In fact, in much of the rest of chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus is just trying to get his own disciples to understand who he is. So look at chapter 6, verses 30 through 52. Jesus feeds the 5,000, then he walks on water, and the text tells us that the disciples struggle to believe in Jesus. Why? What does verse 52 say? What does verse 52 say? Their hearts were hardened. It says that they didn't understand about what? The loaves. Jesus has just walked on water, right? I mean, if you saw somebody walking on water, you'd probably want to listen to whatever it was they had to say. They don't understand that, not because they don't get the walking on water, but because they don't understand this. Mark's doing some interesting things here. He's saying their hearts were hardened back here, and they couldn't see the truth here. The disciples who've spent all this time with Jesus. Jesus is revealing himself as the second Moses. He's providing bread from heaven. He's walking on water, and still the disciples cannot understand who he is. In chapter 7, Jesus engages in another conflict with the Jews, this time about the Old Testament law. So he overturns their ideas about what it means to eat clean and unclean food. So look at Mark 7, 19. Someone read for us. Mark has a little parenthetical statement here. Read for us verse 7, 19. Or chapter 7, verse 19.
Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and it's expelled. Is that what you wanted?
That's the verse. There's like a parenthetical statement there.
Oh, thus he declare all foods clean.
Right. What's Mark saying? What was Jesus talking about? Yeah, and what's he saying? The Jews had very strict limits on what you could eat, right? And Mark's flipping that on his head with this little comment here because he says that's what Jesus was intending to do. Again, Jesus is changing everything. His authority and identity allow them to go back and say, this is the real truth. This is how we're really to live. Jesus is messing things up for them, right? And again, Jesus is fulfilling the law. He's saying all these things are fulfilled ultimately in him and who he is and why he came. And Jesus continues to break mold because he opens up his mission to the Gentiles. Right? We see that next in chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. We've got the interaction with the Syrophoenician woman. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, he's feeding another 5,000, but where is it located? It's in Gentile territory. Oh, Jesus is now looking beyond Israel to call all of God's sheep from all over, right? And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It has always been God's mission to call people from all over the world, right? How do we know that? It's not like it's a new thing.
Genesis 12.
Okay, talk to us about it.
Where he told Abraham he'll have people from every tribe, tongue, and
language. Yeah, he's the father of what? many nations, right? It's not just Israel. And we know this continues forward because when God sends Jonah out, even though Jonah's stubborn, right? He doesn't send him to Israelites. Who does he send him to? Nineveh, pagans, the worst of the worst pagans, right? And Jonah knew, we talked about it last week, Jonah knew that God was going to save them, right? In fact, that's what he says, that's why I didn't want to go, because I knew you'd forgive them. Oh, yeah. It's always been God's plan, and here Jesus is illustrating that. He's expanding beyond the borders of Israel and bringing in all of God's sheep.
I was going to say, he says, well, there's many lepers in Israel, but Naaman was...
Yeah, that's right.
Many widows... but the widow of Zarephath.
Yeah, that's right. All right, finally in chapter 8, Jesus reveals his identity in plain words to his disciples. I mean, he's been trying to get them to understand all along, and isn't this the case with us, right? We're so thick-headed, Jesus finally just says, all right, I'm just going to say it plainly because you're not getting it, right? So we've got the healing of the blind man in chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. And it's a picture of what Jesus is about to do spiritually for the disciples in verses 27 through 30. It's often the case in Mark that physical healing of blindness is a metaphor for what is spiritually needed. It comes up again and again in the book.
So it's not just limited to Mark.
No, it's a theme throughout the Gospels. It's just more dominant in Mark than other Gospels. Jesus announces his coming death, and then he instructs the disciples on what it means to follow him. In chapter 9, there's even further clarification. So in verses 2 through 13, he reveals himself as the divine Messiah, but he tells them to keep it quiet until after the resurrection. And of course, they have no clue what he's talking about, right? They're still too thick-headed. He gives them another disclosure in chapter 9, verses 30 through chapter 10, 31. He announces his death. Still, the disciples misunderstand him. And then we get a third disclosure in chapter 10, verses 32 through 52. He announces impending death. The disciples fail to understand him. And again, in verses 46 through 52, Jesus heals a blind man as an indicator that the disciples need to have their eyes open. I mean, you know, if you're just reading this, you're going, what is wrong with these guys? How dense can they be, right? And of course, there's a reason that God recorded it for us, right? Yeah, because that's how we are. We continue to approach God that way. It's interesting. This is like a side trail for a second, but a couple weeks ago, I asked the Lord to give me a particular reassurance. We can get into whether or not this was a good idea, but I was struggling with something. I asked the Lord, give me this evidence that you hear what I'm asking and you care about it.
Would not have fleeced, buddy.
Yes. And wouldn't you know it, the Lord did it. And what do you know I did? Well, but would you? That's not quite. Yeah. He honored, what was probably a very selfish request, right? Honored that request, gave me the reassurance, and I refused to believe it. Well, I'm right in line. Chapters 11 through 14 reveal Jesus' identity in fulfilling prophecy and breaking with Jewish authorities. And then we finally get Jesus revealing his true identity through his passion and his resurrection. Jesus is the Son of God, even on the cross. The centurion's confession really drives that point home. Think about this. Jesus is anointed with oil for his burial. That's not what the anointer thinks they're doing, but it's part of that process. And then he prepares for his crucifixion by celebrating and reinterpreting the Passover, right? I mean, it was the normal practice for Jews to get together and to celebrate the Passover. But what does Jesus do that's so starkly different here? I mean, controversial even. What does he do at the Passover? Yeah, Karen.
He washes their feet.
Okay, he starts by washing their feet, right? Right? And I love the way that the gospel writers, particularly Luke, talks about this, right? Knowing that all things had been placed under his feet, knowing that he was going to return to the Father, he washed their feet. As in knowing he had authority, he served. Oof. So he washes their feet. What else does Jesus do? What does he do that's controversial with the Passover?
He signs his body.
Yeah. He says, you know the meaning you thought the Passover was all about? it's actually about me. Yeah, I mean, any Jew worth their salt at the time would have got up and left. But there was something the disciples knew about Jesus that kept them there. He takes what had this long-standing history in Israel and he reinterprets it as ultimately about himself. That's what Jesus is doing all over the place in all the Gospels. He is fulfilling the Old Testament. So he reinterprets the Passover. Let me find where I'm at. He prepares for his crucifixion by praying, and he gives allusions to Psalm 42 and 43, which are sometimes called the Depression Psalms. In chapter 15, verse 34, there's a direct reference to Psalm 42. You don't need to get there yet. We're not quite to 15, but... Jesus goes through a dubious trial, right? And he is point-blank asked by Pilate, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the King of the Jews?" And what is Jesus' answer in verse 2?
"You have said so."
"You have said so." "You have said so." It's his clear answer in that sense. He's saying, you know the truth. You're speaking more truly than you know. It's the last comment he makes. In his crucifixion, Mark emphasizes that Christ really is the King of the Jews, right? The Romans, again, speak better than they know. How is Jesus crucified? He's crucified with a sign that reads what?
"King of the Jews."
Yeah. It's funny, in some of the Gospels, it tells us that the Jews pushed back, right? What did they want the sign to say?
He claimed,
right? Well, you'd change it. He claimed. And Pilate is already done with this whole thing, right? He doesn't want any more to do with it. "I've written what I've written. I'm not changing it," right? Yeah. The Lord orchestrates even in that moment to establish who Jesus is. And then think about even the way that Jesus is mocked, right? Is ultimately still pointing this idea that he really is the king, right? He's mocked not just with beating and spitting, but they put a robe on him, they put a crown on him, right? There are all these allusions to the fact that Jesus really is this person and what that means that he is. And then, of course, the centurion's confession, "Surely this is the Son of God." Jesus, even in his death, reveals to us who he is, reveals to us his authority. At his death, the curtain separating the people from God is torn in two, right? The sacrificial system as a whole is now defunct. Why? Why is that the right interpretation? Why is Mark highlighting that the curtain is torn in two?
Access to God.
Access to God is changed. How has it changed?
Through Christ.
Through Christ, yeah. Yes. We have the perfect and complete sacrifice. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system fulfilled in Jesus, right? Again and again and again throughout the Gospels, we get this point pressed. Jesus is the true Son of God. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true servant of the Lord. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in every conceivable way. There are fulfillments within time, right? I mean, there are real things that happen that fulfill the promises of God with Israel, but Jesus is the ultimate and complete fulfillment. Obviously, it's in the resurrection that Jesus' true identity is revealed. Now, it's interesting, if you look in chapter 16, does anybody have an editorial note just before verse 9? What does it say?
Some of it relates to the inscription to that chapter 16, verse 9.
Yeah, so most of the oldest manuscripts we have of the Gospel of Mark end at verse 8. I think that's probably right. The remaining verses, 9 through 20, I think it is. Yeah, 9 through 20, they're not in the oldest manuscripts we have. Now, there's nothing in 9 through 20 that's controversial, that contradicts anything else in Scripture. But when we're talking about translation, most of the best manuscripts we have of Mark don't have these verses. So the suspicion is that they're probably later additions. But again, there's nothing here that contradicts anything else we have in Scripture. So in terms of their validity or their accuracy to theology or theological understanding of Jesus, there's probably nothing there that's problematic. But we don't know. It probably is the case that it ended at verse 8. It ends then, if you look at verse 8, it ends with astonishment. Someone read for us verse 8.
"And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
I mean, it ends with Jesus is risen from the dead, and that should astonish and amaze us. It's a call to genuinely believe this gospel message. It's a call to be amazed. It's a call to embrace who Jesus really is and what he has really done. And that's how Mark is trying. That's the point Mark is trying to drive home. Jesus, the Son of God, right? The good news of this Jesus. And he ends with this epic climactic moment of astonishment. The Gospel of Mark, just one gospel, right? Each of the gospels does this differently. Just one gospel highlighting all the ways in which Jesus fulfills all these things in the Old Testament, emphasizing for us Jesus is the point of the Bible. Everything that we've read, all the threads that we've been pulling on so far, they all ultimately tie up in Jesus, right? The author of Hebrews tells us that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. So it's ultimately all about him. That's what the gospels are getting us to see. And again, each of the Gospels does that differently. John has different points, Matthew has different points, Luke has different points. They tell the same stories, but they're emphasizing different aspects of it. Yeah, Charles.
Okay, so since the early manuscripts didn't have 9 through 20, how did they, attribute, these verses to Mark instead of, like somewhere else?
Yeah, I don't have the history on that. I don't know exactly. What tends to happen is because we don't have the original manuscripts, we have copies, handed down. What tends to happen is when editorial teams are looking at them, they're looking for changes and variations and all these little things and little additions and evidences where someone might have inserted this or that comment. For the most part, we have no problem with any of that. It's not like it's some major catastrophe with Scripture. But occasionally there's something like this where we're like, well, we're not 100% sure. The earliest, the best ones we have don't have this. And these later ones sort of came along and had these additional comments.
Where did they find, these missing verses that they're in the manuscripts and have them? Where did they find them? Like on other manuscripts?
Yes, so they found them on other manuscripts of Mark that came much later. Okay. And so... I think the right move is to say, well, we're not 100% sure, so we'll include it with the parenthetical note. Because if it is the Word of God, we want to make sure we have it, right? If it's not, it's good to have the parenthetical note to say, well, so in this case, what's that?
Full disclosure.
Right, full disclosure. So again, some of the earliest ones are usually the best ones. It's not always the case, but usually the best ones. And you get additions later in time. Right, as people are trying to clarify things or ensure certain theological points, they add little details and stuff like that. In this case, most scholars feel pretty confident that it ends at verse 8. But again, just to be safe, we say let's just include it and make sure that we can guarantee that we have all that is, maybe the Word of God in this case.
And there's nothing in there that would verify, like it says, if it speaks not according to this word.
Yes.
And there's nothing in there that doesn't speak according to this word.
Right, right. That's well said.
I've heard in researching that there's never any additions to Scripture that ever contradicted any doctrinal teaching.
Right, right.
It's always been parenthetical stuff like that.
Yes. I mean, there are, when you look at the manuscript record, there are lots of little errors. I mean, there are. You're talking about copies of copies. But the errors are like, somebody put this quotation mark and it's, not there in this text. Or, stuff like that. It's all very minuscule. There are a couple of things that look like errors that are a little more weighty, but they're easily resolved too. So the bulk of translation issues are... We have more accuracy in the New Testament than we do with Homer,
yeah,
right?
Far.
And so when scholars talk about inaccuracies in translations of Scripture, you're basically wanting to say, so you don't think we have any good reliable information on Plato and Homer and the Odyssey and so on and so forth. I mean, you might as well just throw those away. Who knows what those are? We have by thousands more accurate information on the New Testament than any other ancient historical document. So it's really just... a lack of interest that allows people to draw those conclusions about the New Testament. So, yeah.
Have you ever given a sermon at 9 o'clock and then give it another one at 11. And you throw in something else at the 11.
Yes, that's true. The difference is when we're talking about translation, I mean, they're very meticulously trying to keep those accounts. So it's not so much that they were creatively trying to do something different or they had a new thought or a new way of saying something. It's just human limitation, right? Like, when I'm proofreading my own work, I miss something, right? I thought I put the definite article in there and I didn't, and so it's just missing in this one line or whatever. Yeah, so it's more like just human error in that sense, less about like creative thought process.
It's been a long time since I looked into that, but I heard there was actually over 5,000 manuscripts before the Caves of Qumran.
Oh, yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Isaiah 53. So, I mean, there's tons and tons of stuff to compare to.
Yeah.
It's rock solid.
Yeah, and the best part about it is we have stuff from all over the place. It's not like all the manuscripts were just found in one location. I mean, we're talking about lots of manuscripts of all these books across all these places that all say almost exactly the same thing. So the evidence is really quite substantial in that regard. All right, questions, comments, thoughts about, it doesn't have to be just about translation theory, which I'm not an expert in, but it can be about anything related to the Gospel of Mark, biblical theology. Evan.
I just want to reflect on how you're talking about the manuscript. How about if you read verse 16, it says, you know, their belief and baptism will accompany those who speak in tongues, cast out demons. And that's why you have different denominations that they believe once you get baptized, you have to speak in tongues.
Right.
True?
No, I mean, that would not be a belief that we held here at Cornerstone. And you know, obviously, denominations aren't building that doctrine just on that verse. They have other verses that they're looking at to develop, you know, a view of the spiritual gifts. But no, we would not.
I found that a lot.
Yeah.
I heard it some.
Yeah. That probably opens up a whole can of theological worms that I'm just not interested in jumping into today. But we can definitely talk about it. Yeah, Rosanna.
It's interesting, though, like you said, because I was going to say something. The verses 15 to 18, those are not Christ's words. People miss
them,
but like, wow, that's a biggie to me that they miss his words.
Where are you at? Tell me.
Verses 15 to 18.
In chapter 16?
Yeah.
Oh, yes. Oh, I see. Yeah, and you know, I mean, you know, we're clear. The Gospels tell us Jesus said many more things than were recorded. Right? So we know that there's tons of stuff that existed that we don't have record of, right? Or that isn't included in Scripture. So it's possible that this is part of that whole repertoire of stuff, and it just wasn't intended, perhaps, by the Lord to originally be included. But again, we don't really know. And at the end of the day, I would rather have it, and it doesn't contradict anything in Scripture, I'd rather have it and teach it than not have it and find out, oh, well, shoot.
Personally speaking, I never was challenged by that. They don't drive out demons and they'll speak in new tongues because the apostles, they did those things.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that a lot of the apostolic gifts were not continued to subsequent believers. And so I don't know, I just kind of like view that as, you know, since these are Christ's words, that he's talking to his apostles and it got in there. So I don't.
Yes. I mean, and that is part of the whole debate, which is, did the miraculous gifts cease or do they continue? Please wrestle with the scriptures on it. I'm free to talk privately with you about it. What?
I'll give you a word later.
Yeah. Yes, that's good. I have a word from the Lord for you later. We can discuss it. No. Yeah. So I get it. There are different, we even have people in our congregation who are different, have different opinions about the continuance or elimination of the spiritual gifts.
That's
and
nothing to divide over.
No. There's plenty of things to divide over that are substantial and meaningful. You know, in fact, this is one of Paul's points in 1 Corinthians, right? It is one of his driving points is that love is greater than spiritual gifts. So whatever your beliefs about spiritual gifts, love is greater. That is his driving point. Right, he's even making that point about people who have spiritual gifts and are sort of bickering with one another about it. So whatever you believe about it, we should be able to fellowship together in some fashion. So I'm appreciative that here at Cornerstone, we haven't taken like some hard line on that and said you can be or not be. Now, we have practices we participate in as a congregation, but you can be here and have differing views on spiritual gifts, and that's fine. Right, other questions? Questions about more? Yeah, Shella.
I just think it's fun, the whole idea, the whole notion, you know, so the Gospel of Mark is really emphasizing the Son of God, the same nature of God. And so, you know, the whole biblical narrative of Jesus coming to redeem everything, you know, hence the theology of the fall. And so that's why he's come. Mm-hmm. What's interesting is, like, even the demons know that he's God. So him coming, and who is spiritually aware versus who is spiritually blind? Even the demons.
Yeah. Yeah.
And those, everybody else was still wrestling with, trying to grapple with this. But it makes sense how you, all they've known for so long, the teachings of drilled into them, how do they grasp something that's so what they believe?
Yeah.
So it makes sense. I mean, so for us to grapple with it, but knowing that, you know, hopefully we have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So anyway, I just think about, like, I completely empathize and sympathize. Why this is so hard for them?
Yeah. Yeah. It's a great point. You made two really interesting points there. The one about, like, the demons seem to have a very clear picture of who he is. And what's interesting is James kind of pushes on us about that, right? James even says, well, the demons believe and shudder, right? So it's not enough just to have, like, some sort of sound doctrine up here. He's really pressing on us not to settle with just, I believe something. But no, I really have been moved and changed by these facts. But I think what you've also raised is a really good point there. Like, the fact that the disciples struggle so much to accept what Jesus is teaching is part and parcel because they have believed what God has told them for so long, right? These are the truths that they have been taught. Now, some of that is they had been taught incomplete, right? And some of that is that some of that teaching had been skewed by the religious leaders, right? But it's important for us to recognize, one, to be slow and patient and compassionate with one another, right? Because we are all coming to our theological understanding slowly, at our own pace. Right? I mean, I think about where I am now and where I was 10 years ago. And, you know, the guy I was 10 years ago would have annoyed me to no end, right? Like, what is wrong with you, dude? Right? Yeah. Yeah. And so being slow and compassionate as we walk with one another, we are all going to get to heaven and God will say, man, you were way off on this, but you really tried. You really did. It was a good effort, but you were so wrong. Let me show you. Yeah, we will all get to heaven with incomplete theology, every one of us, right? And it's only when we get there that we'll go, oh, it was so obvious, right? So none of us has that upper hand. But secondly, the other part of it is being open to continue to evaluate what you believe according to Scripture. Do not settle with, no, this is what I believe, this is what I've always believed, I'm not gonna ask those questions. Keep going back to the Bible to challenge yourself. There are things I believe today that 10 years ago I would have said, "That's there's no way. There's no way I would believe that." Right? But I keep continuing to come back to Scripture and going, oh, well, maybe I'm not seeing that the right way. And this would be my encouragement. Read outside of your little theological bubble.
Right.
Read outside of your theological bubble. Now, read carefully, right? But read outside of your bubble. Because what happens is we get sucked into a sort of theological inbreeding. And we only listen to certain voices. And what happens is we miss things that God is showing the body of Christ, right? So read people, read theologians from other countries, read theologians who are wherever. Read a charismatic if you're not charismatic. Read a secessionist if you're not. Read a Wesleyan if you're a Calvinist. Read somebody who's outside of your circle and say, what are they seeing in the text that I might be missing, right? What is it that why do they make the arguments that they make? Where are they coming from with that? Challenge yourself. You have the Spirit of God. You don't have to be afraid to, like, read something that might challenge your faith. You have the Spirit of God, right? Trust Him to help lead you into discernment. So, but read outside of your theological circle to challenge yourself and sharpen yourself. You may come away exactly the same, right? Which is good, that's fine. But you come away better because you've heard solid arguments from somebody else that forced you to raise the level of your understanding. So challenge yourself. All right, I'm going to pray, and then I will let you go. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that we can keep coming back to Scripture afresh. That there will be no point in this life where we can say, we've read the book, we know it, we're done, let's move on to something else. Your spirit continues to breathe fresh life into us through the word. So help us. Help us to appreciate the ways in which Jesus continues to be the central point of Scripture, and as a result of understanding that, we pray, allow us to strive to make Jesus the central figure of our life. So we pray all of this for your glory and for our good. And in the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen.